Join me in prayer. Father, we just ask you, Lord God, to bless this time as we look at your word. And I just pray for your presence here right now and for your wisdom. And we just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will illuminate our hearts and our minds tonight. We ask you to reveal yourself, Lord Jesus, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Somewhere in a hotel room, a man sits all by himself, and he is miserable. And as the night falls on him in this hotel room, he sits and he assesses his life, and he says, "My life is meaningless. My children didn't provide what I thought they would. They don't seem to even know I'm alive. My job that I put so much hope in to provide something for me is a dead-end job, and it's meaningless to me, and I hate it." And so as the night wears on, he picks up a telephone and he calls a local escort service and he opens a bottle of scotch and he thinks, "I'll just make it through one more night. One more night to try to kill the pain, because his life is meaningless." And somewhere a housewife sits alone in her house and she thinks to herself, "My husband has his job and my children have their school, and what do I got? I got nothing. My life is meaningless. Thank God at least I have my soap operas." She rolls another joint and she pours a glass of wine and she sinks into her depression. And somewhere in an abandoned playground late at night, a teenage girl sits in the parking lot in her car and she thinks, "I'm overweight and the boys don't like me and I'm not popular. And no one would even notice if I wasn't here. My life is meaningless. My parents don't understand me." And she slides a bullet into the chamber of a .38 automatic that she stole from her dad that night and ends her life in that empty parking lot. These kind of scenes are repeated over and over and over again in our culture and in our society. Why? Why do we have a generation of people who wander around through life, drifting through with a sense of hopelessness and a lack of understanding and an aimless sense of meaninglessness? There is one thing that could answer that question. There's one thing that is consistent with all of them that could be solved if they would have opened their hearts to the words that we're going to begin with: "In the beginning, God created." Because those words themselves provide meaning and purpose for any human being, for all of created order. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to start a study in the book of Genesis. We're going to begin where you would think we'd begin, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is a book, it means a book of beginnings or beginnings. It's part of the first five books of the Bible, which are referred to as the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is attributed to being authored by Moses. There are those who try to quarrel with that, saying, "No, Moses didn't write it, but it's an amalgamation of works by priests and prophets, etc." But most scholars hold to, and there is no reasonable evidence to suggest otherwise, that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. As a matter of fact, the New Testament identifies that authorship as Moses in Luke 24 and in various other places where it's referred to as Moses. So we know that, we believe that Genesis was authored by him. It was written somewhere between 1700 or 1400 BC, other way around. We don't know exactly when it was written. It was written, obviously, by Moses during the time of the Jews wandering through the desert after they had left Egypt, which is something we'll get to when we get to Exodus. But it was authored by Moses during that time. And a basic outline of it would be In the initial chapters here, chapter 1, we have the story of creation. In chapter 2, we have the story of Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, we have the story of the introduction of sin into the world. And then chapters 4 and 5 and 6 basically tell the effects of this sin that entered into the world, murder and all of the other things that were taking place. And then 7 through 8, we have the story of Noah and the flood that takes place. And then from 15 to 50, chapters 15 to 50, we have a sequence of characters that we refer to as the patriarchs. And they are the founding fathers, basically, of Israel. They're characters through whom God worked in order to establish his covenant with a people called Israel, beginning with Abraham, and it goes to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then Joseph. So those are the characters that we're going to be looking at. And it's all about, the whole story of Genesis is about the beginnings of these guys, but it's more than just their beginnings. It's also about how God has meaning and purpose behind all that we see and all that we experience now. So we'll look here. I just want to read verse 1. We'll start here. Genesis is the first book in your Bible, in case you're not aware of that. It says, "In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth." So a good place to begin. We begin right at the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. When was the beginning? That's a matter of huge controversy and a subject for debate at another time. I'm not going to try to get into that this morning. There are those who claim that the earth is very old, and there are those... What did I say? I'm so used to being here in the morning, so I'll probably say this morning a lot. So get used to it and start translating it in your mind. There are those who believe that the earth is actually quite old. When I was a little kid and I was learning science and they were teaching us evolution, you know, the earth was only supposed to be like millions of years old at that time. Now I notice that they're teaching us that it's billions of years old. It's getting older fast, because I don't remember getting old by the millions from the time that I was in grade school, though my kids would differ on that subject. But they always have to change their theories to accommodate the latest evidence or the things that they find. So there are those who believe that the earth is only actually around 10,000 years old at the oldest, and there are those who believe it is billions of years old based on the fossil record and the various dating systems that we have, carbon dating or strata dating. I'm not going to get into that. The fact of the matter is, it's shrouded in so much mystery. What we have to hold on to are the first words that we have here. And that's the thing that provides the meaning for the whole context of the whole, not only Bible, but the whole story that we live out. And that is, in the beginning, God created. If we start there, we're going to be all right. Stay there, we're going to be all right. If we move off of that, then we're in trouble. Because what we see in this, in chapter 1, is we see some things about God. For one thing, we see that God is outside of time. In the beginning, God created. It starts off with God. He is pre-existent before time and lives in some realm that is infinite, that is not affected by time. In fact, time and all of this were created by him. He's outside of it. We see that. It starts, the writer here, Moses, starts with the presupposition that God is there. He's the one working and moving. We also see that God created the heavens and the earth. He's creative. God has a creativeness, a creativity to himself. He is, in John 5, it says, "My Father is always at work and I'm with him." God is creative. And here we see his creative power expressed in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And you know, as human beings, we reflect that to some degree. We're also creative. We can be creative people. But not like God. You know, there's a Latin term that says creatio ex nihilo, and it means creation out of nothing. God, when he created, he started from the premise of nothing. We talk about, you know, baking a pie from scratch. We're not really baking a pie from scratch. We're starting with the basic elements of pie. And, well, for me, we start with the basic elements of pie. We put it in the oven and take it from the freezer, put it to the oven, and it's pie. But we talk about making a pie from scratch. You know, we have all of the elements that we need. We talk about creating artwork. I go to my studio. I got to get a piece of canvas and I got to get paints. And a sculptor, if he's going to make something, he's got to get a block of something and he's got to carve it out. And it's very creative and it's beautiful and it's a reflection of God. But for God, it was completely different. God started with nothing. Now, we can't fathom that. We're creatures of matter. All we've ever known is what we see and feel around here. But God started with nothing. He started when there was nothing. And he created something. He called those things which are not as though they were. He took nothing and made something from it. But the thing that is marvelous about this is we realize God created it. You see, at the turn of the century, mankind, in his arrogance and his desire to know more, used science as a means of trying to eradicate the existence of God. They used science as a means of trying to prove a theory of evolution, that actually there was a scientific explanation for where everything comes from, that it was actually a random and meaningless chance accident that caused some strange big bang and caused all of the universes to come into existence. And then even on this planet, there was a primordial sludge filled with just the right chemicals at just the right time, and random and meaningless chance took over again and struck that primordial sludge with lightning, and suddenly we have, you know, VCRs and DVD players and hospitals and roads. But the thing about it is all of that message is designed to let us know that we are meaningless and we are random and that there is no point to any of it. It's all one huge accident and therefore one huge joke. But when we apply these words, in the beginning God created, then everything changes. Because then there is an unseen hand that moves through everything. And then we begin to look around and we see, ah, there's meaning to this. There's purpose to this. There's meaning to you and meaning to me. We all have a purpose and a sense of purpose based on the fact that God created it. It began with him and his thought. There is a poet behind the poem after all. And I say that because it's hilarious to me, the concept of evolution. We don't ever look at a poem and say, wow, isn't that beautiful how those words just randomly fell into place and made this beautiful poetry that speaks to our hearts? We never think like that. We immediately want to know about the poet. We want to say, who wrote this poem? When we look at this creation and we look at our lives, we realize there's a work behind this. There's a poet behind this. He's made it all. Now, the rest of the chapter that we have here, it deals with the processes and the stages of creation. God has made something out of nothing, and then in six distinct stages, he takes this nothing that he made into something and prepares it and gets it ready and prepares it for the next stage or for the next stage of this play or this story that's unfolding. It's interesting to me that Genesis begins almost like a story that's already begun somewhere else. I was trying to watch a movie the other night, and I came in like 20 minutes late. And it wasn't until like the end of the movie that I was starting to finally put it all together and realize, okay, this is what they're trying to say in this movie, this is what it means. But it was tough because there were so many things that had happened at the beginning that set the stage for what was taking place later on. And really, in a lot of ways, Genesis is like that for us. There's a lot of mystery in this. There are things, obviously, that have happened here that have transpired that have set the stage for what is described here in Genesis. One of the things that we know that's taken place is told to us in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel. And it's the account of how one of the angels who was in God's court rebelled against God. One of the angels, called Lucifer, or Morning Star, determined that he was going to ascend and take over God's throne. And so we hear of this war in heaven that Revelation 12 speaks of or gives allusions to. And in this conflict, we know that a third of the angels followed this morning star, this Lucifer, into this great rebellion. And so having that, being privy to that kind of information that we find out later on in the story, we realize now that there's something else to this. There's something to this that's developing here. These six stages that are going to develop in God's creation of this world. And we see that the meaning and the purpose for all of this is that God is in the process of overcoming the one who rebelled against him. God is in the process of overcoming the evil one, of destroying sin, and of demonstrating his goodness once and for all. That's what this whole world that we see here is. It is a vehicle through which God is going to demonstrate his goodness. Because it was his goodness, after all, which was challenged at the beginning. And so we have these six stages that God goes through in preparing this world. It's interesting, too, that God didn't just do this in, you know, a flash or an instant. Don't you find that curious at all? If God's going to create something, why didn't he just make it all and get on with it? Why six stages like this? I'll tell you. I don't know. But the thing about it is, we also see that God doesn't, God rarely does things. I'm not going to say doesn't ever, but he rarely ever does things instantaneous like that. We could look at this whole story that's unfolded here and we could say, why did it take God thousands of years from the time of Adam to the time of Moses? And why did it take him thousands of years from the time of Moses to the time of Abraham? And why thousands of years from Abraham to Jesus? And since Jesus till now, why thousands of years? I don't know. But it seems to be the way God does things. He's got a plan and a purpose, and he's unfolding it, and he unfolds it in his time. That's why we should never get upset or distraught or worried when things aren't happening according to our own timetable. God's got a timetable. It sometimes takes longer than what we want him to take, but he will accomplish his purpose. All right, let's read verse 2 here. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And here, of course, we see that God is a surfer, because... What are you laughing at? He is hovering over the water. All right, either way. Here God is taking this creation, and it initially begins, it's empty, it's formless, there's a void to it. Some people put a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and they say that God wouldn't have created it formless and void like this and empty like this, but this is speaking of a initial judgment that took place between verse 1 and verse 2, and that is in that silence between those two verses is how we account for Lucifer's fall, etc. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not convinced either way. You can't prove it either way, so... To me, I'm not going to bog down on it. If you believe that, that's fine. There's not much you can do with that kind of an understanding. If we were to try to build a doctrine off of it, we'd be in trouble because there's nothing to substantiate it and nowhere to go with it. It really doesn't lead us towards a deeper relationship with Christ. So to me, it's easier to say that, no, it's not necessarily that. God spoke into nothing and he made something. And out of that something then, he took this thing that he initially created, which was empty and had nothing, and he created more with it. It shows the process of his activity more than a separate judgment. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at this, how God comes in and in these stages he changes this thing that he created, this something out of nothing, and he affects it over and over again in these six stages. And I'd like to look at how that really has a great application to us in our own lives. You know, it's one thing to sit around here on a Wednesday night and get a history lesson based on the Bible and say, oh yeah, this is how it all works and here's what God did on this day and then. But I'd rather look at it and say, you know what, God is still at work. My Father still is at work to this day and I'm working too, said Jesus in John 5. And I can see how there are parallels to the way God works in our own lives, in our lives as Christians and in our walk with God, parallel to what he did here in creation. So let's read verses 3 through 5. This empty creation that sits in the darkness, it says in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. I think this is amazing because this is so much like our experience in life. Our lives were empty. Our lives were meaningless. Just as the people we described at the outset of this, we had no purpose or meaning in life. We were empty. We were void. We were shapeless in that sense. And not only that, more importantly than that, we were in the darkness. We didn't know who we were. We didn't understand this world. We didn't understand what that longing was that was deep down in our hearts. But the first thing that God does here in this creation, with this empty void, is He speaks and light comes. And that's what He did in our lives. The first thing He did was bring illumination and bring His light. It's interesting here that this is light that is distinct from the sun and the moon. He doesn't actually create the sun and the moon until several verses later, until the third or fourth day. But here He says He brings light, and there's light and there's darkness, and there's night and there's day. And what that speaks to me is that this was not just the natural light as we understand it. This was God's illumination. This was the presence of the divine. In this thing that was formed, that was shaped here, that God made, that was empty and meaningless at this point, God stepped in and brought His presence, His light. And there is an immediate illumination. There is a distinction automatically drawn between the light and the dark. There is the light which He's calling day and the dark which He calls night. And I'll tell you, in our own experience, that's what happens. God comes in and He clearly reveals Himself. He shows that there is a God. And our understanding is enlightened. We realize there is a light and there's a dark. There's a right and there's a wrong. It's a sense, an inner sense, a knowledge of God, of righteousness, of His goodness. And it's interesting that He allowed right alongside of it here the concept of darkness, that it was there and that it was present. We know that it was present even in this perfect environment because of later on what happens in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so after He turns on the light, let's read verses 6 through 10. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw it, and it was good. So here we see that after God has turned on the lights, now all of a sudden this tumultuous activity takes place. Man, you wish you could have been there. You wish you could have seen how this happened. But somehow, and we see here in verse 8, it's interesting to me that there's an expanse of water above the sky that's listed here. That's going to come into play later on as we get to chapter 6 of Genesis when the flood comes in. But He says here in verse 8, God called the expanse sky. Verse 7. So God made the expanse and separated the waters under the expanse from the waters above it. And so now all of a sudden we see there's waters above this expanse. But here God comes in and He sweeps His hand across, or whatever it is He does. He speaks His word, basically. And these skies, these majestic skies that we see, suddenly appear and are present. And there is this atmosphere and this air that's breathable for life. And then all of a sudden tumultuous water comes this dry land that arcs up and spreads out. And suddenly we have continents and we have seas that are there, that are present. And in this we can see how God is able to bring into this newly formed creation, He's able to bring order into this chaos that's present. Before this happened, before God separated out these waters and created land and created sea, there was a chaotic atmosphere, which is true in our own lives. You think about how it was before we knew Him. Our lives were filled with chaos. Our lives were not only meaningless and dark, but the events that took place we didn't understand, we couldn't fathom, we couldn't get a perspective on what it meant or why it was happening. But in our own lives, God came in and He brought order and displaced the chaos. And He brought dry ground. He brought solid ground of His truth that we can stand on. Right now, what our society and what our culture is pushing for is an attitude or a philosophy of pluralism. That there is no absolute truth, that everything is okay. You know, if it's okay with you, then it must be true. If it's true to you, then that's fine, but it may not be my truth. But on and on and on. You get into these awful reasoning in a circle kind of things. They love that stuff on Jerry Springer. But the concept is that there's no real solid ground. There's nothing, no truth that you can really pin your hopes to or pin your understanding to. But that's not what happens here with God. God doesn't leave the earth in just this fluid state. But he comes in and he brings solidity. He brings something solid that we can build on, that we can plant on, that we can stand on, that we can move on. And that's what he does in our lives. He brings truth and an understanding that there is an absolute truth that we can build a life on, that we can build our hopes on, that we can trust in and know that it's not going to fail us because it's true. That's what God does. It's a solid ground. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Then. And God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And the land produced vegetations, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. So here on the third day, we see God brings life. God looks at this barren creation that he's just created dry ground on, and now there's sea, and we look at this planet and it must look like something that we see out there through a telescope, something like Io or someplace like that. No vegetation, nothing else on it, just a barren life. It's something that he can start with. And God begins moving and he begins developing plant life. And all of a sudden grass begins to grow over the hills and flowers begin to come up with their aroma and trees begin to sprout. Their leaves and the beauty and the color that begins to develop from that must have been fantastic. Obviously, I'm someone who's putting this in the perspective of the idea that this was a literal 6 days. There are those who believe in theistic evolution, that God began the process and then over billions of years he allowed this to happen and evolved basically on its own. However you want to see it, to me, I like the drama of 6 days, and I like the concept of God being able to speak it and make it happen. It's no big deal either way you want to look at it. But here's another way in which we see God has changed us and the way God has moved in our lives. Because while we were in darkness, while we're in a situation where our lives were meaningless, the experiences of our life were meaningless and without perspective, God first came and illuminated our eyes, illuminated our understanding, and brought an understanding of himself to us. And then he gave us a truth and a solid truth in which we can hold and stand. And then he begins developing this life and gives life to us. And that's the nature of God. He produces life. You know, we tried to cultivate life outside of him. And everyone that we see in this world, everyone outside of Christ is trying to do that. We spend countless years trying to cultivate the idea of life, trying to make a life for ourselves. And we think that, well, if we can just get the right job, or if we can just have the right marriage partner, if we can just have the right set of circumstances, then man, I'll really be living. Then I'll have life. Then I'll have life. But it never happens, and it always comes up short, and it never truly satisfies. Because only God causes life to grow. And God calls life then to reproduce. We see how the trees had the seed in them so that they could reproduce and keep on living. And God does that in our own lives. Our lives are not just that initial experience that we have when we give our lives to Jesus, but there's a growth then that takes place and a continuation of life that begins to unfold, life after life after life. It grows and it develops. It's an ongoing process of life that he brings, just like we've got an ongoing process of life in this world. It wasn't an initial response of life and then that was it. But he built it in such a way that it would keep on regenerating. And our lives in Christ, as we follow him, as we love him, as we know his word, as we fellowship with him, as we commune with him, our life begins to do the same thing. It reproduces and reproduces. Not only life in ourselves, but then we speak to others the truth about Jesus Christ, and life begins to develop in them. And God's word comes to them, and they then have life, which reproduces, and on and on and on. Well, let's keep going here. verses 14 to 19. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So here we see that God creates now. This is not just the illumination of His presence, but now we have the actual sun and the moon and the stars like we're familiar with. If you ever go out on the beach some night, if you got to get away from Panama City because the lights are too bright, but if you can get out somewhere farther down, there are a few places you can go that there aren't a lot of lights around, and you can look up at that sky and it's just fantastic, filled with stars. I was out in Arizona years ago one time, and I remember that's the first time I'd ever seen a desert sky at night. Man, there's just nothing like it. I mean, just filled with stars everywhere. And that's what God did. He created this sun and this moon and these stars, and He put things in their rotation, and He talks here about seasons. And we see that God made this earth to move through various seasons and stages. And it speaks two different things to me in terms of our lives. First of all, we see that God does take us through seasons. We know that in our experience with Him, when He comes to our life, when He speaks into our life, and when He comes in to take control, He leads us through various times and seasons. We have good times and we have bad times when we become Christians, when we begin to follow Him. It's not just a constant, continual, monotone, nice existence. There are times when there are winter storms, there's a winter of discontent, and there's summer times of joy and production, and there are times of fall and spring. It all goes together. We know that there are various experiences that we go through with God, and He leads us through those things. But the other thing that I see about this, when God set these things in, and these stars and the sun and the moon and the seasons, there's a predictability too involved in that. There's a predictability and a faithfulness implied. Just as sure as we know the sun is going to rise and set every day, as sure as we know the moon's going to go through its courses, as sure as we're able to set the course for our ships against the stars, we know that God is faithful in that same way. God allowed the sun and the moon to have a certain consistency and predictability to them, to imply something about Himself. And it shows the way He works even in our own lives, that though we go through seasons and though things change from time to time, there's a faithfulness to Him. There's a faithfulness to His activity in our lives, a faithfulness to His love and His care and His purpose and the meaning that He has to it all for us. We can trust Him just as much as we trust that the sun is going to rise tomorrow. We can trust Him that He's leading us, that He's guiding us, that He's unfolding this story according to His will. Verses 20 through 25 now. God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So here, God has created this earth, and He's prepared it perfectly to be a habitation for living things. And all of these things that we looked at, He created the sea and the dry ground and the vegetation, all of it was to be able to be receptive to this other aspect of creation that He was going to bring, this animated creation. Because we've seen life so far. We've seen the trees and the grass and the flowers given birth. But we haven't seen that animated life yet. So now God fills the earth up, and suddenly there are flocks of birds flying everywhere, and dolphins are jumping through the sea, and whales are moving, and across the plains, great animals that some of them we don't even have today are moving in gigantic majesty, and small and tiny creatures are moving through the earth. And there's a cacophony of movement and life and noise and sound and breathing. God came and brought abundance into this world that he created. Oh, he started with life. He came and he brought life, but he didn't come just to bring the life of plant life that we know that is there and it's pretty to look at. But he came and he brought this other kind of life, this animated life, this life that moves and has a certain spontaneity to it, that breathes and lives and makes noise and is clumsy and is difficult and is joyful and is wonderful. And that is exactly what God has done in our lives. God came and he gave us life. He definitely gave us life. But he didn't just give us life just to exist, just to live like a flower and be pretty and be nice. God gave us life. As Jesus said, I came to give you life, but to give you life abundantly. God's purpose for us is to give us an abundant life. He wants us as Christians to be teeming with life and moving in spontaneity of life. To be able to know the fullness of an existence with him. That's joy, that's sorrow, that's laughter, that's tears, that's exaltation, that's quiet reverence. There's life in all of that. God made us to be abundant in our life. And what is life, really? What is an abundance of life? When you talk about a person who's really lived, what is that person? I was reading so many accounts not too long ago of all these famous people who came to the end of their days who had so much in this life, had so many things. And yet the end result, they were so miserable and lonely and fed up with life. George Sanders, who was a famous actor, his suicide note after he took his life as he said, I am boring and I've lived too long. How tragic! Yet he'd seen all these things and been with all of these people and done all of this stuff. And yet his final words were, I'm boring and I've been here too long. What is life? Life is being able to live and know that you have that sense of fulfillment, that longing that we grew up with has been fulfilled, that it's been touched, that we've moved in arenas and realms where we know we're alive, where we feel, where we have empathy, where we cry, where we weep, where we know God and God knows us and we sense there's a purpose and a meaning to it all. That's what life is. Life is being able to wake up and know God made this day and he made me for this day. And all kinds of horrible things could happen, but there's a meaning to it and there's a purpose for it. And my longing is fulfilled by him because I have life and it's abundant life. I teem with life because God's in me. Anyway, that's the concept behind it. That's what God did. Then we get to excuse me for getting wild there. It's just life. Verse 26 and 27. God said, oh, and these are cool words here. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I can imagine there was probably like a dramatic hush that fell over everything, because now God was getting to what he'd been aiming towards all along. All that we see here now up to this point has been put here in preparation for this aspect of creation, this part. Because this is the introduction of a character that is going to play a key role in this story that God is unfolding. God is now creating man. And man is created in God's image, because it is through man that God is going to defeat his enemy. And he's going to display his goodness once and for all. Oh, not just any man, not me or you, but it is through a man. The man, Jesus Christ, that God is going to reveal himself. And so here he comes to this unique character. And notice here how he says us, let us make man in our own image. That's thrown a lot of people off. All it means is that God is three in one. It's the very right off in the book of Genesis. We find this demonstration of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And various places throughout the New Testament, we see that all three are at work in the activity of creation. But here we see that God, three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfect in community, in love together, have determined that they're going to make man, and they're going to make him someone that he can fellowship with, someone to be in community with God. And that's what we see here, is that God brings love and relationship in community where there was loneliness. Because before this creation of man, we had a lot of life, we had abundant life, but there was that one thing missing, and that is that loving community relationship. And when God comes into our life, that is what develops. First and foremost, there is community and love between us and Him. Where once we were estranged from God, now we are connected with Him, we commune with Him, we speak to Him, He speaks to us. We're in community with Him. And even in more practical senses, we can gather here on a Wednesday night with a bunch of other people who are creatures of God as well, and commune with each other and see Jesus Christ in one another. Where once we were alone in this world, where once we didn't know if there was a soul who loved us or cared, now we have community. Now we have love, and there's relationship. God brings love into our lives, and He does so in such a way that no one else could ever do. One of the terrible tragedies that's happened with marriages and things like that is that we have looked at our marriage partners, we have looked at people that we get into relationship with as the one who is going to satisfy us, as the one who's going to satisfy our needs, as the one who is going to make us happy. And that's a terrible and tragic mistake, because we're asking a finite being to do what only God can do. Our happiness, our sense of contentment, our longing can only be fulfilled as we come into community and love with God. As we commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then we're whole. Then we're able to share a life with another individual. Then we're able to live with another finite human being and put up with all of their problems. Because our lives and our sense of contentment are solidly formed in community with God first. And that's what we see. God satisfies that need. God fills that longing. Humans can never do that for one another like God does for us. And then verses 28 and 29, he says, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food, and to all the beasts and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So here we see how God is able to give authority. He took that which was powerless, this new creation, and He granted Him the authority. And He does that with us in our lives, in our circumstances that we face, in all the difficult situations of life. We always come back to this. That we, when we were outside of Christ, were powerless. Powerless for anything good to come out of any of it. Powerless to affect any changes. Now in Christ, we have His authority. The authority of Jesus Christ. And in that authority, we see God moving in our lives and moving in the circumstances of our lives. We're not carried along in an aimless sense of purposelessness anymore. We now have life and light, meaning and purpose, and there is authority and power to go with it. And then verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Everything that God does is very good. Everything that God sets His determination to do is very good. And His final assessment of all that He had done in these six stages, He said, this is good. This is good. I like this. And we realize, as we've said before, as we were studying the book of Romans, that when God came into our lives, when Jesus came, He gave us a new life, a new heart. And now when God looks at us, he doesn't say, oh, Rob, what a knucklehead, what a problem child he is. No, he says, it's good. God looks at me, he looks at you, and he says, wow, this is good. Look what I've done here. Look what's developed here. This is good. As the children of God, we are his workmanship. And what God sets his hands to is good. Right on? Very cool. Father, we just ask that you bless this word to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we didn't come into this world with no sense of purpose or meaning. But you brought us into this world and you gave us your word, a solid truth. And by looking at this word, Lord, we see your hand at work and we understand your plan for the ages. And we realize, Lord God, that your plan and your purpose is to demonstrate your goodness. And so we pray, Father, that you will mold us and shape us into vessels that will do your pleasure and will be vehicles through which you can demonstrate your goodness. I just pray, Lord, that you bless us with the knowledge of your word. Bless our lives as we commit them to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I went a lot longer than I expected to. Are there any questions or comments that you have? If you have questions that you really want to talk about, you can come and see me. Otherwise, we're opening up the coffee bar. You can feel free to hang out. Is there something just nagging at you that you want everybody else to hear too? Or you have a question? Oh, it's a statement. We have watermelon. Three very precious words. Donnie.
Excellent job.
Oh, well, thank you. Praise Jesus. Praise God. Frank.
I'm like hung up on this day, 24-hour day of my life.
Yes.
God always takes his time to do things. So, did you feel that he created the literal 24-hour day?
Well, the question is, was it a literal 24-hour day? What's my opinion? I'm assuming you're asking, because I can't tell you for sure. I wasn't there. But I believe it's my personal opinion that it was a 24-hour day. The word that's used in the Hebrew is used many times to signify more than just a 24-hour period. It's sometimes used to signify an unspecified amount of time. But more often than not, it's used in the Hebrew to signify one specific day. I believe since God created, he was able to create with the fossil record intact. But I also believe that there's enough problems with the fossil record and the strata dating and the carbon dating systems that I'm not totally sold on those. But there are people who believe that, and I got no quarrel with that. Because, as I said, here's the thing that somebody told me one time, and I was asking him, I was saying, what do you think? He's a guy from Calvary Chapel out there in Fort Walton Beach, and he's like an old hippie from Hawaii. And I said, you know, what do you think about this? And this is cool hippie wisdom. He goes, you know how I look at it? We're here for 70 years, so why sweat it? And I thought that was good. We weren't there when it happened, and we're only going to be here for a short amount of time, and it really doesn't have that much significant impact on things right now, as long as we're clear on those first words, not three words, but in the beginning, God created. As long as we start from that premise, we're going to be all right. It's when we get into the area of thinking that it was a random chance or accident. Is that all right? There's way more to that. Look on your face like, boy, I would learn more than I wanted to. Okay. Anything else?
What is a cacophony?
What is what? What is a cacophony? It's a coffin for your coffee grounds. Cacophony means a large amount of action or that's the best way to word it. Is that a best way to word it? Large amount of action? Noise. What's that? I makes them up as I need them? Yeah. You already got to check me on that, because I will. I'm known for it. Yes?
How do you spell it?
How do I spell it? Okay, meetings are done. It starts with a C. It's C-A-U. I know this one. C-A-U. C-O. P-H. O-N-Y. You're banned from asking any more questions. Oh, yeah, right.
I had a question. Was the war in heaven, was that before God created the earth?
Well, that's one of the theories. The question is, was the war in heaven before God created the earth? That's what the gap theory addresses. One of the theories is that the war in heaven actually took place between verses 1 and 2. Other theories are that the war in heaven actually hasn't happened yet, that that's a future event since it's recorded in Revelation 12, and that that's something that's going to happen that is actually going to cause Satan to come to the earth in greater force. It's mysterious at this point. We do know that there's a war in heaven. We do know that there was some conflict beforehand that took place that produced the state of affairs that we have today. So that's a tough one to say. My personal belief is that the war in heaven that's spoken of in Revelation 12 is something that is going to take place in the future, but it is representative of the initial war in heaven that began when Satan rebelled, as described in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Does that make sense? Another deal where it's just way too many words, isn't it? I'm sorry. Colleen? No. The question is, how can God be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I cannot explain it. It's the triune nature of God. And I can give you analogies. The analogies will break down. You know, you can look at water. Water can exist from the same vat as ice, as vapor, but not at the same time. And that's where it breaks down, because God at the same time is... Boy, we're getting into theology here, but we're talking about one essence, three substances. God is one in that he is one essence. He is God, but there are three manifestations of this one God: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Bible tells us this. We believe it. I can't explain it. There's not enough Tylenol in the world to try to get through trying to reason it out, because it is not a reasonable thing. But God never told us to rationally understand him. God told us to believe on him. So that's how he's revealed himself. And we could at another time. Right now I can't, but it's all through the scriptures, starting with where we were right here. God shows himself to be plural in nature, yet one in essence. So... does that help? Your eyes are kind of spinning like this, so that you're at the same state I am, then, if your eyes are going like this.
I can't quite hear you.
Well, the reason that that would break down, the reason that really wouldn't work, is because God, all parts of the Godhead are shown to be equal and equal with one another. And when you've got a process of familial stage, then you've got a distinction in equality. And you've got one who is over or greater than the other. And we don't find that with God. So it's not a family in the sense we would understand family. It's not Father, Son, like we understand Father and Son. Yet at the same time, our concept of family is a point of reference for us to be able to approach this God and have some sense or concept of how he functions. Does that make sense at all? Okay. All right, cool. It's nothing like the Osbournes. So if you're basing it on that, because we can't understand a word they're saying anyway, so. If you don't get it, then you don't watch MTV. And if you don't watch MTV, well, you're probably better off. So, all right, is that it? God bless you guys. Have fun.